Sign, sign. Everywhere a sign. Breaking up the scenery, blowing my mind. Don't do this, don't do that. Can't you read the sign? You know, it seems that just about everywhere we go in our physical world, there are warning signs. Don't do this. Don't do that. I believe that that's a reflection of the litigious society that we live in. I mean, if you don't have a warning sign, if you don't have a warning label, you're likely going to find yourself in court being sued. A sign, everywhere there's a sign. Everywhere we go, there's signs about this, signs about that. Now, for all of us here today, the most common warning signs that we encounter on a daily basis, if you drive in a car, are road signs. I mean, there are all kinds of road signs. Wherever you drive, there are road signs. You know, there are some really quirky road signs out there as well. Check this one out. Invincible moose, next 5 kilometers. This was obviously posted in Canada. Now, I've encountered moose before up close and personal on the border of Canada in Glacier National Park. And let me tell you, they're huge if you've never encountered them. They're the kind of animal where you look up and you go, how's the weather up there? I mean, literally, they're that big. And they don't move. You have to wait for them to get out of the way. You can't scare them or whatever, and you stay away because they can get brutal. So if you had a small car going by and the moose could crush your car, I mean, I think that's the point. What about this one? I don't think I'll be driving down that road anytime soon. Good luck. This one. Absolutely nothing. Next 22 miles. You know, this is probably posted in Wyoming. You might not have known it, but I lived on the border of Wyoming and South Dakota. I've driven in Wyoming, and you can go 122 miles without seeing anything. It's completely desolate in parts of Wyoming. Well, and South Dakota as well. What about this sign? You know, I think if I saw this sign and I was actually driving, I would do an immediate U-turn and find another route. Hitchhikers may be escaping inmates and there's bullet holes all through. I'd be like, I don't think I'm going to go any further. But they're not only road signs. I think most of us are aware that God made us in such a way that there are physical warning signs that we have for ourselves. Like there are warning signs for a heart attack. You can look these up on the internet. There are warning signs for cancer. And for some of the young people here, there are warning signs for bad relationships. But there's a reason for warning signs. Warning signs let us know that a hazard or a danger lies ahead. They do have a purpose. And maybe you didn't know this, but did you know that God has called Christians, people like you and me, to be living, breathing, walking warning signs for Him? You know that I say that confidently? Because Jesus was a living, breathing, walking warning sign. When you read the Gospels, the 4 written biographies of Jesus, and you're looking for it, you will be amazed the number of times that Jesus gives warnings in His teaching, warning people about what is ahead. And if we're to follow Jesus, we are to be those warning signs. More to follow today in Mark chapter 12. Well, one of the reasons why God came down to earth and became one of us, a human being, was to show us how to live. And that's what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. Live in Him is a word we translate as abide in John chapter 15. It's a deep-rooted connectedness or a close relationship with Jesus. It's referring to genuine Christians. So we might say, whoever claims to be a genuine Christian must, meaning it's absolutely necessary to what? To imitate Christ, to follow the example of Jesus, to live as Jesus lived. Because the goal of the Christian life, the goal that we have as Christians, is Christ-likeness, to be more like Jesus. That's what this sermon series is all about. We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and of course we learn that Mark is the author. He was known as John Mark. You know that he was a close companion with the Apostle Peter, one of the core disciples of Jesus. He went on a preaching tour with Peter, Mark did, over in Italy, in Rome, and he would write down the stories that Peter would tell as an eyewitness. Peter would tell these succinct, action-packed stories to the non-Jewish audience there in that area. Mark would write these stories down. Then Peter dies. Mark puts it all together in one volume, and now we have the gospel according to Mark. There are plenty of messages. We're in part 12 today. You can go to our website, and you can listen to any of the messages and hear about the action steps on what God is calling you and I to do to follow Jesus. Well, today we're in Mark chapter 12. So I ask you to turn there now. There are pew Bibles around. If you don't have your own Bible with you, you can grab a Bible there. We're in Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to read the entire chapter of these exciting lessons that Jesus provides. And then we're going to hone in on one of these lessons. Mark chapter 12. It's in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Well, let's soak in. Here's a background. Jesus is in the temple. It's the final week of his earthly ministry. It's Tuesday morning, and when he walks into the temple, he's confronted by members of the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish religious leaders. They confront him. He has, of course, an amazing answer to their question. But they're all there, and the people there, there's tension. And Jesus says, this is a perfect teaching moment. I'm going to teach those Jewish religious leaders and the people and my disciples. And this is what he said. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and they said, Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, Whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question.
"Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us, 'What if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children? The man must marry the widow and have children for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, and he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these."
"Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him in delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Mark chapter 12. What we discover in Mark chapter 12, there are six lessons taught by Jesus. A lesson on judgment, a lesson on paying taxes, a lesson on the resurrection, a lesson on the greatest commandment, a lesson on the Messiah, and a lesson on giving. Where are we today? Well, here's the map. I brought the NASA photo back again. You can see up there on the north. You see the Sea of Galilee. Jesus' earthly ministry headquarters was Capernaum, and he ministered in the Galilee area. Well, now he's made his way down to Jerusalem for the final week. It's Tuesday morning. He's back into the temple. 2 weeks ago, I talked about the temple at length and the different parts of it. This is the third temple that's under renovation now under the auspices of Herod, of all people. And Jesus walks into the court of Gentiles, and he is approached and confronted by the Sanhedrin, or members of the Sanhedrin, probably not all 70 of them. And Jesus gives an answer, and then he begins to teach in parables. Here's the background. This chapter is actually unique to Mark's gospel because it has teachings of Jesus. There's only two chapters that have the teachings of Jesus in Mark. 4 and 12. That's because most of Mark's gospel is action.
one event after the next event. You follow Jesus and you see this guy. He's amazing doing this, doing that. But now we have teaching once again. There are two major parables in Mark. The parable of the soils, the foundational parable. I taught on that in week 5. You can look that up on our website. Today, we take a look at the second major parable, the parable of the tenants. It's Tuesday morning of the Passion Week, and he's got all their attention, and he begins to teach them in parables. Now we transition to a teaching time. We're going to go through these verses and then give an application. He, of course, is Jesus. He began to speak to them in parables. The them are the disciples, the common people, and of course, the Jewish religious leaders, members of the Sanhedrin. It says parables in plural, meaning many parables were taught. Only one was recorded. Now, just to familiarize yourselves once again with a parable was a simple story or illustration from everyday life that conveys spiritual truth. One author says a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We maybe ask, why did Jesus often teach in parables? Well, number one, they captured people's attention. They were about real life. These were about stories they could relate with. And the story of the tenant, I learned, would have been known by people at the time because that was what was happening with people who owned property. You'll see in a moment. Parables take abstract concepts and make them concrete. Teachers know how to do this. Faith, hope, judgment. A lot of times you don't know what that means. Parable takes that and brings it down to earth, so to speak, and gives it a concrete meaning. That's why he spoke in parables. And people could come to their own conclusions. Watch out today. You'll notice how the Jewish religious leaders know the meaning of the parable. Because they would be familiar with this, and they figure it out at the end. They come to their own conclusion, and they want to kill him. Most scholars will tell you that this parable of the tenant goes hand in glove with the teaching in Isaiah chapter 5. I tend to agree. They don't match up exactly. Please note that. But I think the Jewish religious leaders in particular would have known about Isaiah chapter 5 and about the vineyard equaling God's people. I'll just read 2 verses for you. This is from Isaiah. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And then verse 7a says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. What we find in parables is that certain things or certain people actually represent somebody else in real life. In this parable of the tenant in Mark 12, the vineyard refers to the people of Israel. And in a wider context, all that God has provided for his people. His people and all that God has provided. You will see in a moment what that means. The owner in this parable is God the Father. The tenant farmers, those who were renting the farm plot, the farm there, represent the Jewish religious leaders, specifically the Sanhedrin. They're listening to this. And the servants represent the Old Testament prophets. And the Son, of course, represents Jesus Christ. Now, this is our key to the parable. You keep going back to this. I have it in the sermon notes so you know when you read it. Oh, yeah, the owner. It's God the Father. You see the tenants. Oh, yeah, the Jewish religious leaders. So you can kind of match up the story and how it fits with the key. Well, let's take a look at the parable. A man planted a vineyard, he put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. What we see is that the owner set up a fully equipped vineyard, just as God has provided everything for his people. That's the point of the beginning here. He wants you to show you how generous God is, how wonderful God is, how he blesses his people. Now the farmers here, or the tenants, the husbandmen, it's one word, you can translate it as that. They represent the Jewish religious leaders. And what he's saying is they've been entrusted with overseeing God and God's people and all that God has provided and God's people is what they've been entrusted with. We move on. It says that they rented and then he went away, meaning the owner entrusted management of the vineyard to the tenant farmers with an agreed upon rent or payment. He's not an absentee landlord, as some might think. We're going to get this later. The owner's nearby. He's getting reports. He's sending messengers, is he not? Over and over again, he's sending the messengers back to his land that he owns. God does not desert his people. He gives them freedom to choose and puts them in the hands of their spiritual leaders. This is hard. We have a lot of difficulty in this life, do we not? A lot of hardship. Most of it is caused by the poor choices that people make. Mark chapter 12, verse 2. At harvest time, this is part of the parable, the owner sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. That was the agreement. Here's the insight. Just as the owner sent a servant to collect his share, God sent prophets to the earth, spokesman for himself, to remind people of their obligation to God. Some of the fruit, likely wine, raisins, probably money, but not grapes because they're perishable. He's going to get some kind of payment, is what has been agreed upon. Verses 3 through 5 of Mark 12. Notice what the tenants do. They seized the servant. They beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat and others they killed. Do you notice the escalation of the mistreatment of the servants? The first servant is beaten up and sent away. The second servant is bashed on the head and dishonored, disrespected. The third servant is actually murdered. And then he says, I've sent other servants. They were either beaten or they were murdered. Wow. Here's the insight. Just as the tenant farmers mistreated and rejected the servants, God's people mistreated and rejected the prophets under the leadership of the Jewish religious leaders is the point. And any reading of the prophets, you know that that was not a popular position. You wouldn't volunteer to be a prophet because they were mistreated and rejected by their people. You know, there are 16 Old Testament books from prophets. One of the questions that people have had about this parable is, why are so many servants sent? It doesn't make any sense. You'd think after one or two, the owner would get the message, they're not interested in following my rules and my obligations. But he doesn't. We wonder the same thing. Well, there's a good reason for that. Here's the insight to that. Just as this parable shows the forbearance and patience of the owner, it reveals the forbearance and patience of God. This verse from 2 Peter 3:9, I believe, sums up God's heart, does it not? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He gives these tenant farmers chance after chance after chance, just like he does with us. And we thank God for that, do we not? Mark 12, verse 6. Well, the owner had one left to send. It was a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they'll respect my son. You know, in the original language, it could be translated one and only beloved son. And of course, there's only one. His name is Jesus Christ. Last of all, he says, meaning this is the final appeal that the owner is going to make to repent and do the right thing. You know, the same is true with Jesus Christ. You know, the final word of God? The final word of God is Jesus. That's his final word to you and I. It's his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will respect. Why does he think that? Because the Son represents the Father, has the authority of the Father, and reflects the love of the Father. Mark chapter 12, 7 and 8. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. That first phrase of verse 7 really means conspired together. They're kind of meeting together and decided they're going to kill the future owner. The goal of those tenants was to seize control of the vineyard. It'll be ours. And just as the goal of the Jewish religious leaders was to control the people of Israel. That's the motive he's bringing out. We've talked about this many times. All the many, many, many rules and regulations that were established by the Jewish religious leaders at the time. There wasn't only the written law, there was the oral law that was twice as big as the written law. And they were put it on the people. You got to do this, you got to do that, you have to obey. And the whole purpose of it was to control the people. If you think about it, that's what God's word is teaching us. He's revealing their motive. They're listening to this too. And they're figuring it out, as you will see in verse 12. And the plot of the Jewish religious leaders is now clearly uncovered. We know from earlier chapters in Mark, they have been plotting all along on how to kill Jesus. He now brings it out in the parable. There's clear flawed reasoning here. If humans can rid themselves of God, in this case, kill God's son, then they can take authority and control from God. You know why that's flawed reasoning? Because it's based on two false beliefs. False belief number one, humans can become God. You know, there are people that believe that in our society today. You've probably encountered them. They believe they are a God unto themselves. But it is a false belief. Secondly, there are people who believe that God is dead or doesn't exist, therefore we're in control. Do you know people like that? There are many people like that. And even if they say they believe in God, they don't believe in the personal God of the Bible, do they? They believe in some other force. He's not involved in my life. I'm on my own. I'm the master of my own destiny. Does that sound familiar? Many people believe that, but it's a false belief. It's simply not true. And he's bringing out the flawed reasoning of the Jewish religious leaders here. And so then he asks the question Jesus does, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? You know, in Matthew's gospel where this is recorded, the people respond. They give the right answer because the answer is obvious. It's written here by Mark as simply this. The owner will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Wow. The owner in the original language is the Greek word we translate as the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He now identifies the owner as the Lord. What will the Lord of the vineyard do? There's a warning here, folks. It's a strong warning. Number one, the vineyard belongs to the owner, something those tenants forgot. Number two, he will, this is a promise from God, he will kill the wicked leaders will be judged. There is a day of judgment, and the vineyard will be given to others. Godly leaders will be raised up by God, and they will now oversee God and his kingdom. And many believe this is a reference to the church, and that those wicked leaders will be judged. And then he quotes Scripture. Haven't you read this Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. You know, this is a quote from Psalm 118, 22. Once again, Jesus appeals to Scripture. We've seen this so many times. He goes back to Scripture, brings it alive, and shows the people how he is the fulfillment of the Scripture. The stone and the capstone here clearly refers to Jesus Christ. The builders, the Jewish religious leaders, they've rejected the Son, Jesus Christ. The cornerstone is the most important stone in a building. It's the one that holds everything together, just as Jesus is the most important one of all, the greatest, greatest person in all of history, Jesus Christ. And then he follows up with Psalm 118:23. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes, meaning this. This is all part of God's will. This is a marvelous act of human amazement and wonder. And the inside is the rejection and death of God's Son is part of God's plan, and it's marvelous. Isn't that amazing? Right here, he reveals to everyone there in the temple, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die. But it's got meaning. It's marvelous. It's all part of God the Father's plan that I would die on the cross and pay the punishment for your sins and then defeat death and come back alive again. I'll be raised from the dead. It all has meaning. It's all part of God's plan, and it is amazing. Taught right there in the temple by Jesus. And then we come to verse 12. Then they, it's clear that the they refers to the Jewish religious leaders, look for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They clearly figured it out. But they were afraid of the crowd. We talked about that in previous weeks. So they left him and went away. The Jewish religious leaders clearly understood the meaning. It furthered their hatred of Jesus. And now they're continuing to plot his death. And we know that they come up with a plan, do they not, with Judas? And they do put him to death, all according to God the Father's will. Here are a few lessons I wanted to share with you that this parable reveals about God. Number one, God takes care of and blesses his people. It's revealed in this parable. It shows how much God loves us, the owner of the vineyard. God entrusts the world to humans. I hope you know this, but God owns everything. Nothing you have belongs to you. Your money, your car, your house, the clothes that you have right now, you don't own that. God owns it. You're his steward. That's profound. But God is patient. He hangs in there. When we exploit what God has entrusted to us, we see his patience all the time. But there is a day of judgment. That's clear from the parable, is it not? That God is going to bring about justice, perfect justice someday. Here are the lessons we learn about people from the parable. Number one, people tend to live self-centered lives, oblivious of God and his judgment. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Don't you see that? And we have that tendency ourselves, do we not? Number two, people think God is an absentee landlord. Oh, I can live my life. I can do what I want. God, oh, he'll forgive, or he's not around. He certainly can't see that. And then number three, people think they've won when in fact they will be the ultimate losers. It's so true. There is a day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning. The message is clear. Those who reject the Son will be punished. Will be punished. Well, Jesus was a living, breathing, walking warning sign. We see it clearly in this parable. And as we become followers of Christ, we too are to be living, breathing, walking warning signs. That's why the action step for this message, for Mark chapter 12, for this parable, obviously is warn others. We are to be living, breathing, walking warning signs. We got to tell people about the impending judgment, about what's happening. God has called us to do that. We're followers of Christ. We're little Christ. We're Christians. This is our job to warn people. And some of you may be scratching your head saying, warn people? What are we supposed to warn them about? I suggest you use John 3, 16 through 18. Probably have these three memorized if you haven't had them memorized. So when you sit with your family member this afternoon who doesn't know Jesus, or you see your neighbor, or you're at Walmart, or wherever you go in your sphere of influence, have a spiritual conversation and say, let me show you a verse. Maybe you have a pocket Bible. Maybe you have these memorized. Say, these are the greatest Bible verses of all. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That, my friends, is the full gospel. That's the full gospel. And you say, well, gosh, can't I just tell them that Jesus is my friend and he loves you? Yes, for sure. That's important, right? You can be friends with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Isn't it awesome to know God, to be loved by God? You know, back in the 19th century, there was a lot of preaching and teaching about God as a judge, as Jesus coming as a warrior of wrath. Two Sundays ago, I preached on that. But today, with the pendulum has swung way over, where we like to talk about Jesus, he'll be your friend, he'll be your buddy. That's true, but I think we need to move it back a little bit, do we not? And tell people, well, you know, if you reject Jesus, there's a day of judgment. You will be judged for your sin. And why do we warn others? We do it out of love. If you truly love somebody, you'll tell them the truth. Am I right? It's hateful not to tell your neighbor, your friends, your people about Jesus. It really is, because it shows you don't really care about their eternal destination unless you don't believe there's a heaven or a hell. That's another issue. We're called to warn others. And who do we warn? Those outside of God's family. The fact is, each one of us here today, in our sphere of influence, you think about your sphere of influence, God has placed all these different people in our lives. Some of them don't know Jesus. He's done it for a purpose, because he wants you to love them. He wants you to come alongside of them, and he wants you to warn them as you tell them about Jesus. And how do we do it? Well, we're all made a little bit differently. You got to choose an evangelism style or method. I've preached on this many times, and you got to go for it. Pray and ask God to give you courage to share Jesus with someone today. I close with this illustration. Let's suppose that you were looking outside of your house, apartment, wherever you live. You look across the street and you see that your neighbor's house is on fire. I mean, you start seeing the flames come up, right? You start seeing the smoke. Now, would you do something about that? Would you warn them? Would you call 911 and probably rush over? You don't know who's in the house, whether they're pets or there's people. You know, you'd be concerned. You know, you'd do something about it. Of course you would. You wouldn't go, oh, you know, they may not like me if I tell them that. You know, they think I'm a nice person. If I go to warn them, it's kind of, you know, awkward. And, you know, it's really their business. You know, religion their house burning is their business. You see what I mean? But, you know, the fact is, and I know it's hard for you to grasp, but those who don't know Jesus, their house is on fire. Their house is burning. Because they're going to hell. Because hell is real. And it's all God's justice. It's not something we make up. There is a day of judgment. And it's going to be hot, and it's going to be lonely and dark. You'll be separated from God. It's horrible. The house is on fire. It's up for you to go across the street or wherever you go and warn others. I know it's a tough message, but that's what I see Jesus did, and we're to follow Jesus. We're to warn others. We're to be living, breathing, warning signs, because warning signs let people know there's a hazard that lies ahead. God's people are the warning sign for God's judgment.